Well, good morning, everyone. You have your Bible with you. We are in Judges chapter 10. And we're looking at two more obscure figures in our travels through the Judges. We bypass the story of Gideon, one of the major judges. And we come to chapter 10 and we meet two lesser characters. But I want to think about these little guys. And sometimes it's the little people, the little guys, the folks that are insignificant as we would perceive it, who are passed over and their contribution perhaps not appreciated. But, you know, the beautiful thing about the Bible is it doesn't just focus on the big figures. You know, it doesn't just focus on those main characters. But God and His grace and His goodness, that proving that He is a rewarder of those who are faithful, often records the names of the little guys that other narratives would have quickly passed over. And we find that in the case of Tola and Jair. Let's look in chapter 10 of Judges and verse 1. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. Wouldn't you love it if your dad was called Dodo? That's the worst name for your dad ever. Okay. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. And they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Carmel. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for, again, the opportunities to be here, to enjoy fellowship with each other. Lord, it's so encouraging to be around other men, to be among godly men, to be among men who are encouraging one another to walk with the Lord Jesus, to live for Christ, to do what's right. And Lord, we just thank you that we've had this opportunity. It's a privilege to be here and to share this part of our Christian walk together. And Father, we pray that as we open the Word of God today, that again, that your Spirit would be our helper, that He would be our guide, that He would lead us into all truth, that He would show us something of the Lord Jesus, that, Lord, we would be spoken to in the depths of our hearts, that we would hear the voice of the Spirit whispering to our souls. Lord, we believe that you are interested in every one of us personally, and that you have an investment in our journey as we head toward the ultimate destination of your glory. And we pray, Father, that you would just speak to us today, and that we would know your voice, and that we would respond positively to that which you would have for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I say, so far in the Judges, we have looked at a number of individuals. We've looked at Ehud, we've looked at Shamgar, we've looked at Deborah. Ehud and Deborah are counted among six major judges. They secured great military victories, whereas Shamgar is one of the minor judges, having just secured a small local victory in comparison. And besides Shamgar, there's these two fellows, Tola and Jair, and three others later on in the book of Judges, Ebzan, Elon, and Abdon, who also are among six minor judges. And the reason these men were not great military leaders like the others was that they were men who actually helped Israel during times of peace. They were there and maintained the peace of the nation. And whilst they might not have been deemed as mighty men in military terms, they may not have had great exploits such as the others, they are every bit as important to the welfare of the nation of Israel as those judges that led the nation to great military victories. Hence, God's Holy Spirit gives them an eternal place in God's Word. I love that. You know, I love that here is the Word of God. It's forever settled. And here we have these characters whose names are engraved in eternity because of the grace of God in their lives. Now, this morning we're going to think about the ministries of Tola and Yair. And what I want you to see is that you don't have to be well known. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be prominent. You don't have to be someone of significance by the world standard to make a difference for the glory of Almighty God. You know, the first church I pastored, there was a woman who attended that church, was a member of that church. And, you know, she was probably the most tenacious soul winner I think I've ever come across in my entire life. And she was, at the same time, one of the most quiet-spirited, timid individuals that I ever encountered. You know, people would come into our church and they wouldn't even notice her. And I would say to visiting speakers, who do you think is the most faithful and the most fearless soul winner in this church? And they would pick certain people who stood out from the crowd, you know, maybe one of the deacons or one of the more focal individuals. And I would say, no, it's this person. And they wouldn't even notice who that person was. I'd have to describe the individual to them. And sometimes, even in describing the individual to them, they wouldn't have any conscious recollection of meeting that individual. And yet when you went out with her, she was amazing. You know, she just wouldn't give up. She was like a little Jack Russell, you know, nipping at your heels, you know. And I remember being on visitation with her one time, and I knocked the door, and this individual came out, and she says to the individual, do you have a Bible? And the gentleman says, no, I don't have a Bible. She said, would you like a Bible? He said, no, I don't really want a Bible. She says, I can bring a Bible in the morning. He says, no, I really don't want one. She says, I have plenty of Bibles. And so I'm looking at her thinking, he said he doesn't want a Bible, you know. And so I carry on the conversation. He said, look, I'm not interested. And I'm saying, okay, well, we'll leave you be. And she says, before I go, are you sure you don't want a Bible? That was her. I remember seeing her speak to a woman and her daughter in the street one day. I was just driving past. I saw her talking to this couple. I said, oh, did you meet some friends on the road? She said, no, I've never met those people in my life before. I said, really? She says, yes. She says, I was just walking by when I heard the mother say to the daughter, look at the beautiful rainbow in the sky. And she says, I thought I'd take the opportunity and explain to them why the rainbow was in the sky. So I told them about Noah and the flood, and I explained how that the Noah and the Noah's Ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they could be saved from judgment to come. Right. One time I was in a lift with her in a hospital going to visit her mother. You think a lift, how long are you in a lift for? The average lift, you know, 30 seconds, something like that. And so the lift has gone up through the floors of this high-rise hospital building. There's me, there's her, there's another woman, and there's a Catholic nun. And the woman says, as the lift is going up, oh, I don't like lifts, they make me afraid. And the nun says, oh, you shouldn't be afraid. Think of it this way, as it goes up, the closer you get to heaven. And Caroline said, no, you don't. You must be born again if you're going to go to heaven. You know, I thought that, but I didn't say it. But she just came right out with it. You see, but here's the thing. If you'd have come into that, even now, if you went into that church, she's still there. If you went into that church, you would not identify Caroline Borden as one of the greatest witnesses in that congregation. But she is. And I want you to see that God delights in using the little guys. And he does so to bless his people and to glorify his name and to build his kingdom. Now I want to think first of all about the mess that these men inherited. Notice verse 1, it says, and after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola. Now in chapter 9, Gideon has died. And he is followed by his son, Abimelech, who makes an attempt, illegitimately, to become king. He convinces his mother's people, the Shechemites, to support him in his quest to rule Israel. And he kills 69 of his 70 half-brothers in the attempt to establish this illegitimate throne. Abimelech was then anointed king, and for 3 years he ruled the land until the men of Shechem tired of him and turned against him, and they had a revolution which ended in the loss of a great deal of life, including Abimelech's life. And it's interesting that as he comes to the end of his days, his life is brought to the end by a woman who drops a block on him from a high tower. I think the first or second year I was here, I preached on that. A woman slew him. Some of you may remember that sermon. But that was the very thing that he feared, because when she cracked his skull with this block, as he lay dying, he asked his armor bearer to slay him so that it would not be written on his epitaph, "A woman slew him." And it's very interesting. Here we are thousands of years later, and if you ask anybody, how did Abimelech die? They say, not that an armor bearer killed him, but that a woman dropped a block on his head. That a woman slew him. So the very thing he didn't want to be the record of his end turned out to be the account of his end. So by the time Abimelech is dead, the nation is in total disarray from a fierce civil war. But their problems were not just military and political. There was a deep spiritual problem. Because as soon as Gideon passed away, the people turned their backs upon the Lord and began to worship Baal. Look in chapter 8 and verse 33. Chapter 8 and verse 33. It says, "It came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side." So the nation is in a mess. It's in a political mess, it's in a spiritual mess, it's in a moral mess. And this was the state of play when Tola and Yair sprung into action. Now, it's a matter of fact that no matter how bad things are in the world, no matter how bad things are in the nation, no matter how bad things are even among the churches, God always has his remnant. He always has a remnant. You know, in ancient Israel, that remnant is represented by Tola and Yair. In our day, God is represented by those who love him and live for him. And whilst this remnant, by definition, must be a minority, we are still here and we are the remnant. And we are still here to the glory of God. You know, many times when I go out preaching, and I do a lot of preaching around the country, and I'm out most weekends besides at our own church, and I'm usually off somewhere else preaching. I go to the congregation sometimes, it's 10, 12, 15 people, and I look at that little group of people, and I actually feel blessed that God has called me here to minister to this remnant. I'd rather preach to those people than preach the cathedral full of apostates. Now, it can't have been easy for Tola and Yair, as they dealt with the problems left behind by Abimelech and the idolatry of the nation, it cannot have been easy for them to have judged the land in that period. And to be honest, you know, I don't think it's even easy for our own government in this age of apostasy to rule our land today. Our land, Britain, the United Kingdom, is in terrible, terrible trouble. And you know, I really don't think a lot of Christians appreciate the degree to which that trouble extends. It's not just a security problem, which we've seen spilling onto our streets in recent weeks. It's a spiritual problem. There is an immense moral problem in our country today. And we should be praying for our leaders. You know, tomorrow we go into a general election, and I'm not here to stand on a soapbox for a political party, but whoever wins that election, it is our duty to pray for them as the leaders of our lives. But as for the spiritual state of the land, it's not easy for us to walk in the old paths, to stick with the old book, to preach the old gospel, when everyone around us is wanting to take a different direction, including many in the church. But then the Lord never told us, not even one time, that it was going to be an easy journey. He never said that. And the world as a whole, it's in a terrible state. It's in a mess. And you know, we can blame whoever we will for that. We can blame the governments of the world for that. We can blame the humanists for that. You know, the atheists have had a bit of a revival. And we can blame them for the problems of the world and the secular society. We can blame the gays, you know, the homosexuals. They're an easy target for us to blame. We can blame the Islam and the Islamists. But, you know, we can blame other churches. We can point our fingers at the apostasy in the other churches. But here's the thing, friends. Ultimately, the blame rests with those who know and believe the truth and who are doing nothing about what they know and believe. We have to bear our own share of the blame. We have to accept our responsibility for the condition of the world around us. You see, here's what's happened. Christians have gave up the good thing. You know, in fact, it's very rare now. You know, you listen to most modern hymns, and don't get me wrong, there are some great modern hymns. I'm not against modern hymns or modern hymn writers. There are some tremendous modern hymns. But a lot of hymns today don't speak about fighting the good thing. There's no onward Christian soldiers type of hymns. Because all of that idea is viewed as militant, as extreme, as somehow unattractive to the world. But we're in a fight. And I don't mean a physical fight. I don't mean that. I'm not in any sense encouraging you to take up arms and go and physically attack your neighbor in any way. But here's the truth. It's time for us to stand up for the Word of God. It's time for us to stand up for what's right, to stand for marriage, to stand for the family, to stand for the defense of children, to stand for the home, to stand for the church, to stand for the gospel, and not be ashamed. And if we fail to stand for what is right today, we shouldn't complain about what's coming our way tomorrow. So notice the ministry these guys performed. Tola and Yair. Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodah, a man of Issachar, he dwelt in Shamir in the Mount Ephraim. He judged 20 into 3 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. And Yair follows on, a Gileadite. He judges Israel 20 in 2 years. He's 30 sons. They ride 30 donkeys. They have 30 cities. And they had this amalgamation of cities, this coalition of cities, whatever you want to call it, association, which they called Havoth Jair unto this day, which in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, do you read anywhere there that they commanded great armies? Does it say they commanded? No, it doesn't say they commanded great armies. Does it even say they commanded little armies? Little armies like Kevin's little army last night at Risk, or Rick's little army. Just little armies. Do you read anywhere that they assassinated an enemy king? That they did like Ehud did with his 18-inch dagger and thrust it into the guts of the enemy king? No, you don't read that they assassinated anyone. You see, theirs is not a legacy of great political, military, or spiritual achievement, but what they did do deserves our consideration. You see, these men helped maintain the peace in Israel for nearly 50 years in a nation that had been divided by genocide, by war, by rebellion, and by idolatry. You know, sometimes we need to raise the flag and salute the peacekeepers in our churches. Who gets the attention in our churches many times? The troublemaker. The person who shouts the loudest. The person who complains the most. The person who walks in with a cloud over their head. But sometimes we should turn our attention to the people who keep the peace. The people who are a blessing. The people who are there encouraging us along the way. Theirs was a ministry of peace in a time of trouble. When there were no attacks from the outside, here's what Tola and Yair did. They kept the nation from being torn apart from the inside. They helped preserve the heritage of their nation. They ministered 45 years in total to the faithful remnant in Israel in a time when people needed security and settlement and peace and godly leadership. You know what they did really? They did for their day exactly what you and I are supposed to be doing for our day, in that they acted like salty believers. Look with me now in Matthew chapter 5. You know where we're going. Matthew chapter 5, we're at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course the Lord introduces that sermon with the Beatitudes. Attitudes that ought to be part of our experience. And one of those Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the peacemakers," in verse 9. "For they shall be called the children of God." Of God. That's Tola and Yair. They helped heal a troubled nation. They took a nation that was divided by war, a nation that was divided by religious ideologies, a nation that was divided by families, and they blessed that nation by being peacemakers. They therefore are recorded in Scripture as the children of God. And as the Lord concludes these Beatitudes, he summarizes them really in verse 13 by saying this: "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." You know what salt does? It purifies and it preserves meat. Actually, in Jesus' time, salt was more valuable than money. A pinch of salt was offered up to the gods of Rome as an act of worship. And they used to pay their soldiers in salt rather than money. And hence we get the word salary, which comes from the Latin word salarium. You get your salary at the end of the month. That's a derivative of being paid in salt. And this is where we get the term, "He's not worth his salt," from. Say something, he's not worth his salt. You know, salt's cheap. It's a throwaway product. But in Bible times, it was not cheap. And when Jesus called his people the salt of the earth, he used it as a metaphor to reflect our role in the world today. You see, we're to be of influence to those around us. And we're to be a preserving influence. That's the first thought. A preserving influence. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? And how the Lord revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy those cities and the other cities of the plain because of their pride, because of their sin, and because of their promiscuity. And you remember what Abraham did? He began to pray. It says in verse 23 of chapter 18 of Genesis, Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within this city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sins. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake to him again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. He said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Do you ever think to yourself, what would have happened if you'd have said, Lord, what if there's just one righteous person there? He stopped at 10. He went from 50 to 10. You know, a few years ago, I was, when I first came to Milton, I was flying back and forth to Northern Ireland because I had teaching responsibilities in a Bible school back in Northern Ireland. And so I was going back with a degree of regularity. I was flying back, you know, back and forth. And I'd go in on Thursday morning and teach Thursday night and Friday, and then fly back Friday evening. And Friday evening, flying back from Belfast to Liverpool, was always an unpleasant flight because it was packed. It was packed with football supporters. They were going to watch Liverpool, Everton, and whoever else up there in the northwest. And you know how it is with football supporters. They spend half the day getting drunk before they're on the flight. So then they get on the flight and they'd be rowdy and they'd be shouting and cursing and making life miserable for other passengers. And you couldn't wait for that little half-hour flight to be over till you could get off that plane and be in your car on your way home. Well, this one particular Friday evening I got on, and all of the passengers were delightful. They were courteous. They were friendly. They were kind. They were offering up seats. They couldn't have been nicer. It turned out that the entire plane was occupied by people on their way to the gay pride parade in Liverpool. It was entirely full of gay people. And even the pilot was gay. You say, how do you know that? I just knew it from the announcement. The nature of his announcement intimated he was gay. And I thought to myself, if ever there was a plane likely to crash as the judgment of God, this is the plane. And I'm on it. How did that happen? And I thought about Abraham's prayer. And I thought, I'm not messing about with this. I said, Lord, if there's one righteous person on this plane, just one, please spare the passengers on this plane. You know what? I'm convinced that the presence and the prayers of salty Christians has done more to preserve this nation and hold back God's judgment upon our people than we probably realize. Brother, are you praying for the nation? Are you praying for the lost? Are you praying for your community? Are you praying for your workmates? Are you praying for your lost family? We're a preserving influence. That's what salt does. It preserves meat. But we're also a purifying influence. You see, Christians are to have a purifying effect upon the world around them. And sometimes we achieve that, and sometimes we don't. But the purpose of God for our lives is that we have a positive impact upon society. Again, let me illustrate from my own life that, you know, when I was a young man, I was a draftsman. I was in civil engineering, and as part of my job, I had to go out to site meetings. And there was this one particular site meeting that I had to attend every fortnight. And the foreman chairs the meetings. The foreman of the building site. And this was a big, big building site. This was a big chemical plant that was being built. The foreman carries, you know, he carries the weight. He's the chief honcho at that meeting. He chairs the whole thing. And so beside him is the architect and the engineers and other senior figures. And he's sitting there chairing the meeting. And he has the agenda. And he's running through all the things that need to be done. And he's asking the various subcontractors to give a progress report. Well, my company was notoriously slow. They always took on more work than they could handle. They always promised the world to clients. And then when it came to producing the goods, they were always behind time. And so I would have to go to this meeting as their representative. And I would sit there, and the foreman would come to my part of the meeting, and he'd say, "How long is it going to take you to get your products on site?" And I would give him a time which I knew was way, way beyond what he was hoping for, what they were expecting. And then it would begin. He would call me every filthy name that you can imagine. I mean, every dirty name you can imagine. He let it rip on me every week. Just tore strips off me up one side, down the other, called me this, called me that. And I would just be saying, and you could feel that, you know, all the other men in the room, you know, they would just kind of sit back because they knew this was coming. And they would enjoy the show. And they just sit there. And I'd feel myself embarrassed, you know. And it was getting so bad that when I knew I was coming up to those regular meetings, I'd start thinking, man, I can't even go into work today. I was getting stressed and facing this abuse. And so this one particular day, I went in there, and he began to read what was on the agenda, and I knew I was going to be in trouble again. And then he happened to mention that before they got to me, that there was a fish kill. That somebody had dispatched some chemical into a local river, and they killed all the fish. And I said, "Praise the Lord, somebody else is going to get it today." And somebody else got it. And he was okay with me. And then after the meeting, he says, "I want to speak to you." And I said, "Okay." And so he came to me and he said, "I hear you're a Christian." And I said, "Yes, I am a Christian." He says, "Well, I owe you an apology." He says, "Because I didn't realize you were a Christian. And if I was knew you were a Christian, I would never have spoken to you in the way that I've spoken to you. And I want to say I'm sorry." The next time we had a meeting, he started the meeting by saying, "This man's a Christian. I don't want to hear any bad language at this meeting." See what happened? A purifying influence. The Lord used that my testimony to purify the vocabulary that was being used in that particular set of meetings. So we're to be a preserving influence. We're to be a purifying influence. We're to be a pleasing influence. You know, most of us enjoy fish and chips. Most of us, when we get our fish and chips, put salt on our chips. And we do so because the salt gives flavor to the food. Well, the Christian is supposed to flavor society in a pleasing way. He's supposed to add something to the world around him. He's supposed to be a presence that is welcome in some sense, in that he brings a measure of blessing to those he meets. Now, that's not always the case, is it? Pastor Darren said today that in the devotion that some of the most hateful people he's ever met, he met in church circles and in church work. People who profess to be Christians. Whether they're Christians or not is another matter. But certainly he's met some hateful, and I would say everybody can testify to that to some degree, that you've met some pretty nasty pieces of work along the way in church. I have a friend, he was the president of the Irish Rugby, a secretary of the Irish Rugby Football Union, and he said that when he became a pastor and he had to chair church business meetings, he said he hadn't seen such vitriol in all his life. He said he would chair rugby union meetings at the IRFU. He would chair rugby meetings, and he said, yes, there would be tempers and there would be an exchange of harsh words. He says, but at the end of the day, when the meeting was concluded, he said all the fellas would get to the bar and everything that was said was forgotten. They would share a drink, and that was the end of it. He said, but Christians keep it forever. said, they never let it go. Well, that's not the way it should be. My wife used to work in a Social Security office. One time she heard this hullabaloo going on in the public office, and there was such a disturbance. She wondered what in the world was happening. She put her head around the corner to see what was going on. And here was one of our elderly church members kicking up a storm in that public office. Now, what does that do for her testimony? You know, a few months ago I was in a bank in Stoke, and there was a man in front of me who was a Christian man, not a member of our church, praise the Lord. But he was a man in front of me, and he was given, you know, absolute jip. I mean, he was just turning into the bank clerk because of the poor rate that he was receiving on his savings. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that the bank clerk's fault? Huh? I mean, did she miss the boat somewhere and took a wrong turn and was actually the Chancellor of the Exchequer and didn't realize it? No, it's nothing to do with her. She's just a bank clerk. Why is he taking it out on her? And he's like, let her have it. Going, you know, it's ridiculous. I'm in here. I've saved this much money, and you're giving me this kind of... What kind of bank is this? And he's going on and on and on. And then he looks over his shoulder. So he knows he's got an audience, but he doesn't realize I'm in the audience. He looks across his shoulder, and he catches my eye. And he says, "Oh, David, I didn't see you there." And I said, "No, you didn't." And he said, I suppose you've heard me complaining." I said, "I have." And he needed to stop it. And he did. He stopped it. But you know what? It shouldn't take the presence of a pastor to make you behave. It should take the presence of the Holy Spirit to make you behave. You should be a pleasing influence. And then we are to be a poisoning influence. Now that sounds like a contradiction in turn. Pleasing on the one hand, preserving on the other, and poisoning now. Salt kills some things. You know, every one of us, I think, as a child, and maybe even as adults, have enjoyed pouring salt on a slug. Who's ever done that, right? What? It's good. Good confession is good for the soul. Bob's a late arrival on the confession there. Only when I said confession was good for the soul, he wanted to get in on it. Nice one, Bob. I like how you kept your head down till the very last. Snuck it in. But you know, we're walking out there. You seen this great big juicy slug? What do? You run with excitement to the kitchen. I'm going to get some salt. And then you pour the salt over this creature who's done nothing on you. And you pour the salt over it. And then you revel in watching its skin boil.
You're ruining my days.
Salt will kill a slug. It'll poison the animal. Salt will pour it onto a lawn. Will kill the grass. Look in Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, verse 45. Notice what Abimelech did. He fought against the city all that day, and he took the city, and he slew the people that was therein, and he beat down the city, and notice what he did at the end. He sowed it with salt. Why did he do that? He's poisoning the ground so they can't even use it for agriculture. He's wiped the city out, and he poisons the earth so as to make the earth infertile. And by the same token, when Christianity is sowed into society, some things will inevitably die around us. It's inevitable. I love the story of the church, this church that had a nightclub across the road from it. And they began to pray that God would do something to close this nightclub down. And so the nightclub experienced a fire. It was burned to the ground. The church were praising the Lord. But the nightclub owner, who was an atheist, was incensed when he heard that the people across the road in the church had been praying for the destruction of his business. And so he took them to court. And he sued them for praying for the destruction of his nightclub. And the officers of the church appeared in the court and said that the burning of his nightclub had nothing to do with them and that they should go free. And the judge said it was the strangest case he'd ever come across, where there was an atheist who believed in the power of prayer and a church who didn't. But you know what happens? You know, you guys from Wales will know what happened in society when the revival hit. What happened to the bars? They emptied. Same thing in Northern Ireland. When the 1859 revival came into Ireland, the publicans were out of business. The men were going to revival meetings. The bookmakers were out of business. They weren't spending their money on the horses and the hounds. They were spending the money feeding their kids and supporting the ministry. And let me tell you something. If we could have revival in this country, the pornography business would be out of business. The drugs trade would be out of business. The alcohol business would be out of business. The abortion business would be out of business. Yeah. Christianity is pure poison to sin. And Tola and Yair, they carried out this important ministry in Israel. God used them to preserve a nation from total destruction. God used them to maintain peace after war. God used them to His glory. And that is our purpose in life. To be salty Christians in a corrupt society. Now think about the message these guys preached. 45 years between them they served. They didn't lead armies. They didn't build any cities. They didn't even write any books. But they stood for God on an evil day. And there's a lesson in their names. You say, well, how did they do it? Well, here maybe their names will give us some clue. Tola means crimson worm. The coccus worm, which when crushed produced the red dye which was used in various elements in the tabernacle. Notice that too that Tola is the son of Pua. Pua, his name means light. Thus Tola was the son of light. Now does that remind you of anyone? Who is the light of the world? Who is the light that came into the world? Jesus Christ. In other words, Tola in his names is suggesting to us that he is in some way a picture of Christ. Do you remember what the Savior says in Psalm 22? He says, I am a worm, I am no man. He's referring to that cochineal worm. Coccus worm. A little grub that Tola was named after. I am a Tola and no man. Tola reminds us of the Lord and how He humbled Himself so that He might save us from our sin. In other words, He reflected Christ in His life, and in the reflection of Christ in His life, He became a salty believer in a society that had been corrupted and divided by war. Yair, his name means the enlightener. He reminds us of the Lord who Malachi speaks of as the son of righteousness. We read he was a wealthy man. He was able to give 30 of his sons, each one of them his own donkey, and give each one of them his own city. You know, isn't that like the Lord? Think about this. The Lord who owns everything and yet shares everything He owns with us. What's the scripture say? If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might be rich. Yeah, he is associated with donkeys. A donkey is an animal associated with peace, in contrast to the horse, which is associated with war. Ya'ar was a man of peace in a world of war. He typifies the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of an ass, riding on a donkey, coming in peace? Now there's coming a day when he's going to come upon a horse. And that's a different day. But these two men teach us some vital lessons, and let's just summarize it. Here's the first lesson. Anyone committed to the Lord can make a difference. You see, before today, most of us probably didn't know much, if anything at all, about Tola in Yair. But their lives made a difference for thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the land of Israel in their day. And then secondly, you don't have to do great deeds to live an extraordinary life. See, sometimes we think that Christian life would be advanced if I could do some great thing. Sometimes the Christian life is advanced if I will just do faithfully some little thing. Tola and Yair never did anything extraordinary. No battles, no studies, no books, but their lives still testify today. And then finally, the Lord can help us make the best of a bad situation. Tola and Yair inherited a nation that was on the ropes, that was fragmented, divided, at war with each other. But God gave them the ability to hold that nation together for nearly 50 years between them. Tola and Yair lived and died in obscurity. You go to your Sunday school kids on Sunday and ask them about Tola and Yair. Say, hey guys, tell us what you know about Tola and Yair. Nothing. You know why? Because no Sunday school teacher has ever taught them Tola and Yair. They'll know all about Noah. They'll know about Moses. They'll know about Jonah. They'll know about David and Goliath. They'll know about Joshua and Jericho. Tola and Yair lived and died in obscurity. But you see, in the time when everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes, these two men swam against the tide. And they followed the Lord. And they encouraged all of us. You know, we were talking the other day about quoting Spurgeon. How often preachers quote Spurgeon? They say, drop a Spurgeon bomb. Okay? And we were saying how Spurgeon was sitting in the heavens going, oh man, they're quoting me again. You know, every sermon just about gets a Spurgeon quote in there if it's a Baptist sermon, right? It's just not a Baptist sermon without a Spurgeon quote. You know what? It's unlikely that anybody's going to quote Darren Rogers. That's true, I did quote you earlier. Take it back. Well, just sit down now. No. Let me rephrase it. It's unlikely that anyone in future time is going to quote Darren Rogers or David Moore or Damian Pickett or whoever, or Matt, you know, or Joshua. People are not going to necessarily quote us in generations to come. Because, like it or not, we're not Spurgeons. We're not the A.L. Moody's. We're not, you know, Hudson Taylors. We're just Tolas and Yairs. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with being a Tola or a Yair. And God, who sees and knows all, cheers on the little guys and will reward them in the end just as faithfully as he rewards the Spurgeons and the Shamgars, the Moody's and the Ehuds and others. May God bless these thoughts to your heart.